I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. I'll be referring to a lot of places in Matthew, but where we're going to mainly land toward the end of the lesson tonight is going to be in the beginning verses of chapter 13. Now, for the last eight times, we have looked at eight different parables. Tonight is going to be a little bit different. We're going to look at a parable. We're going to call it parable number 9. But the parables that we are going to be looking at for the next 7 sessions, it could be 7 in a row. To be honest with you, I haven't looked that far out on my phone. But for the next 7 weeks or the next 7 sessions, there will be parables that come from this same chapter. Now, we have been in chapter 11 and chapter 12 a lot with the parables. There's a reason for that. But what I want us to make sure we remember is that Matthew 13, it begins a new division in this gospel. Now, what is the theme of Matthew, King of the Jews? What will they end up doing? They will reject him. And we will see that as you go through chapter by chapter by chapter. You will see that. And then when we get to verse 13 or chapter 13, there will be a sea change as far as the way that Jesus teaches. And so I want us to remember that chapter 1 of Matthew, Jesus comes on the scene. We have the lineage of Christ. What is that lineage? It goes back to Abraham, and it goes through, and it shows that Jesus has the credentials. He's in that line of Christ, and so he's got the credentials to be the Messiah. We see that in chapter 1. In chapter 2 and 3, what we see is that messiahship is supported not by the Jewish authorities, but by wise men that come from the east, most likely the Magi, were people that came from Persia. There are some people that surmise that Daniel, when he was alive 500 years prior to this, actually began these wise men and began teaching them in the ways of the Old Testament prophets. And so when they see this star in the east, they come and they worship him because he is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And so we see that in chapter 2 and 3. And we also see the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, why do we see John? Because he is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the forerunner of the Messiah. So we see a lineage in chapter 1. We see wise men and John the Baptist in 2 and 3. Now, chapter 4, we see the temptation of Christ. And with that temptation, what we see is that Christ has the power over the devil. It's not even close. Jesus wasn't even close to being defeated after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He just simply slapped the devil around. He used the word of God to do it as an example for us. But he didn't even have to use the word of God. All he had to do was just say, "Be gone," and Satan would have been gone. That's all it would have had to have been. And so chapter 4, we see that. But when you come to chapter 5, 6, and 7, you come into what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what you have is you've got the most famous of Jesus' sermons. Now, to be honest with you, it's not my favorite. My favorite sermon is the one that he preaches in Matthew 23. But the Sermon on the Mount is really good. And so in chapter 5, 6, and 7, what you have is you have the principles that are going to govern the kingdom of God. Now, let me just interject this. I don't think that I put this in your notes. But when you read in Mark, Luke, and in John, the phrase, the kingdom of God, you do not find that in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, you find the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Well, when you are reading different spiritual, different religious type things, maybe on the internet. I'm hesitant to even talk about magazines anymore because those things have gone the way of the dodo bird. But when you're reading an article, whether it's the old snail mail type that maybe would come from, you know, one of the Israeli sources like Israel My Glory or Friends of Israel or something like that, or if you're reading an online document, one of the things that you will find is that God is never spelled out. It is G underline D. And that comes from the old ancient Jews because they did not want to disrespect and show disdain for God in any way. And so before they would write the name of God, they would get up, they would walk over to a basin, they would wash their hands, sometimes they would wash their arms, sometimes they would wash their face. Now they had already, before they began to do their copy work, which was what a scribe did, they had would have already maybe gone out into what is called a mizvah, which was could be a whole baptistry where you could go under and you could be ceremonially cleansed. But whenever they would come to the name of God, whenever they were copying that, they would get up, they would go wash their hands, and then they would write the name of Yahweh. Matthew is writing to the Jews. And so he is not wanting to offend them because they will not listen to what he has to say. But the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is exactly the same thing as the kingdom of God in the other three gospels. So just remember that. You always have to remember the audience to whom the writer is writing, all right? And so in chapter 5 through 7, you have these principles. Now, there are some of these principles that are applicable today, but not all of them. You would be able to pick out those, and you go, well, that doesn't seem like that would fit today. But then all of a sudden you think, well, if it's under his reign during the millennial, oh, yeah, okay, I got that. And so that's chapter 5 through 7. Now, when you come to Matthew 8 through 10, this is when you find many of the miracles that Matthew records. Why is Jesus performing these miracles? Because the Old Testament told the Jews when Messiah comes, this is what he will do. He will heal blind people. He will make the lame to walk. He will raise the dead. He will do all of those things. It'll be a miraculous thing that he does. And so Jesus comes to Israel and he begins to do all of these things. He does it up in the Galilee, which is the northern part. He will do some in Jerusalem. He will do some in Judea. But all of these miracles that Jesus has done, and I preached on the miracles of Christ maybe 5-6 years ago, and I think there was maybe 37, 38 of them, something like that. And so he preached those messages, but he authenticated it and gave himself power by the miracles, and they go, wow, only Messiah could do something like that. And so he was showing that he had the power for what he claimed to be. And so we see that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now in chapter 11, we find for the first time that the leadership begins to reject him. They know about the miracles. They've heard the stories. They've seen some of these. And so in chapter 11, we see that they have rejected him. And so now there is coming something that I'm calling a postponement. What has Jesus been offering? He has been offering them the kingdom. If you want me to be the Christ, I'll be your Christ right now. I'll be your king right now. But what they did not understand is they did not understand the cross. They did not understand that Messiah needed to be cut off, to use the verbiage in Isaiah 53. And so they didn't understand that. And because he began to talk about things like that, they just kind of rejected him outright. And so I believe that they have been now put in a postponement. You say, well, I don't really know if I really understand what that is. We'll get to more of that here in just a moment. But anyway, when you get to chapter 12, do you remember the last time? I didn't speak last week, Stephen did, but the week before, do you remember what I talked about, what did they accuse him of doing those miracles by? Beelzebub. They accused him of being able to do these miraculous things by the power of Satan. And he said, can a house divided? You know, can Satan fight against himself? That type of thing. And so we see that he's accused of that. And so then Jesus said, it's likened unto a man that had a demon. And the guy wanted to do better. He wanted to reform. The demon left, but then he's like, I think I'm going to go back. And he comes back and he brings seven other demons with him, and his end is worse than the beginning. That's where the nation of Israel is at this particular time. Now, they rejected Messiah, which means basically that there would be no kingdom right now. There's the postponement. Did God know that they would reject? Surely you know that answer. Did God know that they would reject? I need to see heads doing this. Yes, okay? Because God knows everything. But just because God postpones it does not mean it will not happen. Example. How many of you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? Now, you weren't there, but you remember reading it. All right? There'd be some old people here if you were remembering that personally. But you've read it just like I've read it. What happened? Well, you had all the plagues. Finally, Pharaoh said, get out of here. Cross the Red Sea. And then they are headed toward the promised land. And they get to a place called Kadesh Barnea. That's one of the last stops. That's where a lot of things happened. That's where the spies left to go across the Jordan into the promised land. And that's where they came back to when they said, man, there's giants over there. Sure, there's the land of milk and honey. And when they came back, I mean, they had clusters of grapes that two men had to carry. I mean, it was a wonderful place, but there were giants over there. We can't do it. And because of their disobedience, and because they refused to do what the Lord told them to do, then what happened? The Lord said, okay, you're not going in. And so for the next 40 years, there was a postponement. When they left Egypt to get to the promised land was 11 days. But they didn't go in 11 days. They went in 40 years. And the generation that would not go in, they died in the wilderness. Now you think about this. When they left Egypt, there was probably somewhere close to 1 million people that left. Estimates range probably from 800,000 to 2 million people. Let's just go to the conservative side and let's just say it was 1 million. Out of that 1 million, you got to know that at least half of them were adults. So that's 500,000. In the next 40 years, there's 500,000 people that's going to be buried in a desert. That's a lot of funerals. The most I ever heard of that a preacher was doing There was a man in Europe back during the Black Plague, and he was doing 30 to 40 funerals every day. Every day, 30 to 40. I don't know if I can emotionally take that, but I know that there would have been more than that. Now, I didn't do the math, and I didn't divide it out, but let me tell you something. It takes a minute for 500,000 people to die and get buried. That's a lot. But yet every one of them of that generation, because they disobeyed God, because they wanted to murmur and basically reject God's commands, God said, okay, you won't go. And so that promised land visit was postponed until they died off, which was 40 years, and that next generation went in. The only two exceptions were Joshua and Caleb. That's the only two exceptions. And that's because those were the two spies that came back and said, we can do it. The other 10, we can't do it. But the only two of that one generation, even Moses didn't get to go in. And so we see that as a postponement. Now, what about mysteries? This passage is going to talk about mysteries. In the New Testament, there's probably at least a dozen mysteries. Paul told the Corinthians, he said, you are stewards of the mysteries of God. So what is a mystery? It's something that is like a riddle. It's something that people do not necessarily know the answer to in olden times. There were things that were mysteries in the Old Testament, but when the New Testament came along, all of a sudden, now we understand, we see it. And so, I want you to look with me at a verse in Colossians. I want you to look at Colossians 1, verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, that means long time ago, and from generations, that's plural. We're not talking about just, your granddaddy. We're talking about the great, 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 great granddaddies, all right? Those things have been hid from all of those people for all of those many decades and centuries. But now is made manifest or made known to his saints. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that you are privy to information that those Old Testament people were not. You know things that Ezekiel didn't know. You know things that Isaiah didn't know. You know things that even Daniel didn't know. And Daniel was wise. You know what Daniel never saw? He never saw the church age. Never saw it. And when you read through his writings, you see these mountain peaks, but you don't see that one little dip of the church age that the New Testament tells us about. And so these mysteries are right before us. And so what does John Volvard say? And I'm just using a couple of guys that you probably would know if you've done any studying at all. I've got two quotes. Let me get my glasses on so I don't butcher this, all right? Walford said this in his book, Thy Kingdom Come, the mysteries of the kingdom deal with the period between the first and second advent and not the millennial kingdom which will follow the second advent. Now, what does the word advent mean? It means coming, all right? The second coming. We in Baptist circles, we talk about the coming of the Lord. Now, most of the time when we say that, we think of the rapture. That's what we think of when we say the coming of the Lord. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we are desiring. But the advents that we're dealing with here, the first advent was when he came and was a baby in Bethlehem. The second advent is not the rapture. The rapture, Jesus does not actually put his feet on the ground. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he is calling us up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But when Jesus comes at the revelation, the second advent, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and he is going to walk through that eastern gate. I've seen that eastern gate. If you take a trip to Israel, you know what you will see in that eastern gate? Rocks and blocks. It's not boarded up, it's blocked up, it's rocked up. You can't go through that gate. Now, you can go through some of the other gates. I think if you read Nehemiah, you'll find things like the sheep gate, the dung gate, the fish gate, all of those gates. You can go through many of those, but you can't go through that eastern gate. Why is that? Because in the 1500s, Jerusalem was under the control of the Muslims. And one of the Sulaimans decided, you know what? I'm going to block that wall up because I'm not going to have Jesus come back and go through that gate. So he had it blocked up, and I've not basically confirmed this, but I was told that he began to take dead bodies and began to bury them just outside of that eastern gate. Why is that? Because he wanted to contaminate anybody that tried to come through that, including the Christ. So it's blocked up today. But one of these days, those rocks and blocks are going to be gone. And that golden gate that Messiah is going to go through is going to be open, and he's going to come off that Mount of Olives, and he's going to go straight in, and he's going to sit on David's throne. And so you see that mystery. What about Pentecost? What does he say? Or what does he says here in our quote? And this comes from his book on the parables of Christ. The mystery was the fact that when the one in whom this program was to be realized was publicly presented, he would be rejected. We found that in chapter 11, chapter 12. He would be rejected, and an age would fall between his rejection and the fulfillment of God's purpose of sovereignty at his second advent. So in other words, there is going to be a postponement between the time that he was born, first advent, and when he comes at the revelation, second advent. There's going to be a time in there when the mysteries are going to be revealed. And so we come to Matthew 13 tonight. I want you to remember this, that there are seven parables in this one chapter. Now, why does he begin using parables? Because they have rejected as a nation. That does not mean that there will not be individuals that will come to Christ. Jeannie and Carl, I think, are back now from Israel. And I'm sure that they're going to have some great stories, and we'll begin to hear some of those things that they were able to experience for the last 3.5 weeks. We'll be able to hear some of those things. But in Israel as a whole right now, they have rejected Christ as Messiah. Now, they like Christians coming over there because we spend money. It's almost like when you go buy a Chick-fil-A, it's almost like, well, you know, let's go give them people some money. They got God's chicken sandwich there. That's what you almost have that kind of thought. And when I'm in Israel, it just seems like that I just need to give somebody some greenbacks. I guess the second time I went, I was able to contact the first guide that I had the first time I went. And I said, why don't you come to the hotel, bring your wife, and I will buy your dinner. And so he was like, his name's Ariel, and I said, you come and I'll buy your dinner. And so he said, okay. So he and his wife came, and we sat there and we talked a little bit, and they were, you know, answering or asking me questions about America. And one of the crazy things they wanted to ask me about was about the guns in America. And I said, yeah, I said, we like guns. And they go, man, that scares us. I said, how can you guys get scared? You both of you guys were in the IDF. And they go, yeah, but we don't want everybody having them. I said, all right, let me ask you a question. I said, we're sitting here and there's 500-600 people in this room right now. If somebody got up and started to terrorize this place and they're the only ones that's got a gun, what's going to happen? There's going to be a lot of people get killed. I said, but if you got 50 or 60 people here and they're packing and some lunatic stands up and they shoot back, the casualties are going to be limited. I said, does that make sense? And they go, well, kind of. And all I'm thinking is, you got to be smarter than that. And so we were having dinner. And so we had a great time. They were both Christians. They were both Messianic. And whenever I got finished, I said, look, I've bought your supper tonight, but I want to do something else. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out a $100 bill and I said, you guys go out to eat some other time on me. I don't know why I did that. I could have bought presents and brought them back and give them out like I've done 3 or 4 times. But it was like my hand was just like, go get that money, you know, give it to them. Well, there are people as individuals that will come to Christ. But the nation as a whole will not until they go through that tribulation period. The tribulation period is what's going to be driving them to Jesus. And so we see that he begins something new here. And what is that? It's parables, because he is going to now deal in riddles. I want you to notice with me some verses. All of them going to be right here together. Verse number 3. He speaks in parables. Verse number 10, they say, why are you speaking in parables? You know, why are you talking to us in riddles? He said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. In other words, there's some things that I'm going to let you be privy to. They rejected me. They don't get to know it. Look at verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 24. Another parable he put forth. Verse 31. Another parable he put forth. Verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them. Verse 44. And again the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure. Again the kingdom of heaven. Verse 45. Verse 47, and again the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net. And he's using all of these parables, these riddles. Every one of those 7 we will cover on a specific night, one per night. And so he is now using parables, and this is a new method of teaching that we see. And so tonight we're going to look, in the next 10 minutes, we're going to look at parable number 9. Look with me, beginning chapter 13, and let's go back to the very beginning in verse number 1. First thing we'll see is we'll see the scene. Now, where are they at? Well, they're at the Sea of Galilee. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. That's the Sea of Galilee. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship. That's a little boat. It's not, you know, one that you're going on a cruise on, and they got swimming pools on it and all of that kind of stuff. This is a boat that's probably from here to the piano, all right? On the Sea of Galilee tonight, there is a place that you get off the boat when you're touring around the Sea of Galilee. You walk up the deck and you, or not deck, but dock, and you go into a building, and when you first walk in the door, to the right, there is a replica of what is called the Jesus boat. You can read about the Jesus boat on the internet. That is the type boat that we're talking about right here. It is a fishing boat. It might have one little mast in the middle for one little sail, but it would be where that the front of the boat would maybe have a little covering where that a person could go under there. That's when Jesus is asleep in the boat. That's where he's at, probably laying on some type of net that's been folded up. He's sound asleep, and they wake him up. Master, don't you care that we perish? And so that's the kind of boat that he is in. He pushes out a little bit, but it says that the whole multitude stood on the shore. So that is the typical way that a rabbi would teach. Now, we don't do it that way. Tonight, I'm not sitting down and talking. I'm standing. That's the way that we do it in Western-style countries. Wouldn't be anything wrong with sitting down and talking. But that's the way that they did it in ancient Israel. The rabbi would sit. Sometimes the students would sit, but often they would stand. And so that's the way that we are looking at this. And it says, verse number 3, that he spake many things unto them in parables. Now, what are those things? Well, there's 7 of those parables that are in this chapter. And we're going to go through them one by one, and we're going to look at what we would call the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. And so tonight, it's the sower, the seed, and the soils. That's number 9. Now, look at verse number 3. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, in those ancient times, there were times when they would have maybe a yoke of oxen. There would be some type of plow. It might have a little metal on it to cut the soil. It might be a hardwood stick. It could be something like an acacia wood. That's a very hard type of wood. That's what the furniture in the tabernacle and later on in the temple would be made from, and then probably overlaid with gold. And so you've got these oxen that would pull these plows, but it was not something that everybody did. Sometimes they would just say, we're just going to scatter so much and hopefully something will come up, because they maybe did not have a team of oxen. And so here we have that type of sower. It does not say that he plowed the land. It simply says that he started sowing. So he had a bag full of seed, and everywhere he's going, he's throwing seeds right and left. And so when you get to verse number 4, it says, and when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside. So what is the wayside? Well, that is a hard beaten path. It's like where people would constantly walk. You've seen that. Every time I go to my doctor in Snellville, they have shrubbery that's there in front of the where the cars park. And all through that shrubbery, there are openings where people have bursted through it, and over the years, hundreds and hundreds of people have gone through that same thing, and instead of it being a plush, you know, little knee-high, fence made of a plant, there's openings all through it, and when you look down, you can see the irrigation pipes going through it, but the ground is hard where people have walked on it. You've seen that. And I've seen that. That is the wayside. And the fowls came and devoured them up. Next verse, it says that some fell on the stony places. What is that? Well, that is the land that might have a little bit of soil, but not enough for it to really get deep into the to the soil. And so when the heat comes, it just withers away, because there's no depth of the earth, so there's no roots that have been able to grow down. Verse number 6, it says that, and when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, withered away. Verse 7, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. You know, if you've ever grown anything, that weeds will overtake your crops. Can I tell you that it is fun in the springtime to till a garden? Man, I love putting that tiller on the back of that tractor. And I mean, I'll just till it, and I'll till it, and I'll till it, and I'll come back in a couple of days, and I'll till it again. And there's something about that powdery dirt, and I mean, it just looks good. And I'll lay those rows out, and I'll begin to put seed out, and I'll begin to, you know, to plant transplants and that kind of stuff. And I'll just look back, and I'll just be all proud, and it'll be great. And I'm thinking, man, it won't be long, and we'll be having some good groceries. That's what I'm thinking. The next thing you know, you got weeds that begin to sprout. And if you're like I am, it's not as fun to weed as it is to plant. And so I don't go out there with a hoe or with a stirrup hoe, and I don't do that. I've thought about buying a little attachment for the tractor. And basically what it does is if you do it on hills, these little fingers go down each side of it and they just eat up the weeds that are on the side of it. And then you can have some sweeps come in behind your tires and you can sweep where the tires are and it can make it nice and pristine again. But the problem is they want $800 for that plow. And I just can't justify buying that at this moment. Not saying I won't have one in the future, but I'm saying at this time, I just won't get off the hip and buy those attachments. And so that means that I have to do it by hand, which I don't want to do. And the next thing you know, those tomatoes, which had such hope, they got grass growing through the pine straw that you've mulched it with. The squash that you have hilled up, it's got some morning glories that are beginning to grow through it. And the next thing you know, the crops are not producing. They're failing. Why? Because you didn't take care of the weeds. That's where we have right here. But the fourth type of soil is the good soil, the good ground. And when that was thrown out, you have the fruit that comes in, some of it 100-fold, some of it 60-fold, some of it 30-fold. Now, that almost goes along with me preaching on Sunday about sowing and reaping. You've got some people and they sow and they sow, and if they sow good things, the next thing you know, it comes in spades. And so, what do you have? You've got this, and so you've got these people, and what do? They come to Jesus and they simply are like, wonder why he's talking like this. We've been with him for now, you know, a couple of years, and he hadn't talked like this before. Now all of a sudden he's starting to tell us these riddles. And so we see that he is using the first one, and it's a sower. Now, we won't take time to go through it tonight, but you can read the interpretation of this parable. Now, when did he tell them this? He told them that privately. Do you remember what we read in verse number 11? It's given for unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it's not given. So in other words, you're going to know the answers to this. He's giving them the answers. But one of the things that you'll notice as you go through chapter 13, you will notice that when he gives them an answer, it's in private. He's not sitting in that boat telling everybody. He's only telling those that have accepted him. What does the last thing that I guess I want to tell you tonight, it's about time to go. Something that really had its heyday after really the turn of the century of the 1900s. Or I should say into the 1900s. We had the Industrial Revolution. man, everything was going great. Man, motors was coming on, cars were coming on, horse and buggy was going by the side. And everybody was excited. The economy was cranking. And there were people in religious circles. And because everything was going so great, and people seemed to have a heart for God, what they did was they said, we're doing so great as a church that we're just going to usher in the kingdom of God ourselves. In other words, we're going to make everything so good that it's going to be good, and Jesus is going to come back and sit down. Everything that we're doing is going to bring in the kingdom. This parable blows that right out of the water. That belief is called postmillennialism. That is the belief where that things are going to get better and better and better and better. I don't know what planet they're living on, but I don't see that in my life. I heard a guy being interviewed today. Now, it probably was just taped and then played today. But this guy was in New York. He was being interviewed by a man that was Jewish. And he said, what are you protesting for? And I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but basically he said, I'm protesting for transgenders in Palestine, and I believe that the Hamas is a transgender organization. And I'm thinking, this guy's a lunatic. Because if you were a transgender in the Gaza Strip, they would throw you off a building. But yet this guy goes, half of the Hamas government, when we win, is going to be transgender. And all I'm thinking is, how can somebody be postmillennial? How do they think, just by anecdotal evidence, what you see and hear with your own eyes and ears, how can you believe that you're going to usher in the kingdom? You're not. In this parable, there are four types of soil, but there's only one quarter, one of the four, that has good soil. There are people that have made their appearance in churches. We've had them at this church. And they'll come in like a whirlwind. I'm thinking of a young man right now. And I mean, he came in and I mean, he was just like, let's go, let's go, let's just do it. Hadn't seen that joker in 6 months. You can't tell how much gas is in the tank by the toot of the horn. You got to watch the life. You got to live what you say you believe. This good soil, it only hit 25%. And so Jesus is saying, let me tell you a parable of the sower. Now next time, which is probably going to be next Wednesday, the next parable, number 10, will be the parable of the tares. That's what we'll talk about the next time. But remember, chapter 13 is a pivot. Jesus at the beginning, chapter 1, he came in, all of the birth certificate and everything. Man, it's right in line with being Messiah. Man, those people came from the east, those magi, and John the Baptist, he's the one. Chapter 4, Satan, get out of here. 5, 6, and 7, the principles of the kingdom, some of them can be applied now, but they'll all be applied, the kingdom, during the millennial. Chapter 8, 9, and 10, he's doing miracles. He is saying, this is what Messiah was prophesied to do. I'm doing it. You ought to follow me. You ought to accept me. Chapter 11, they said no. Chapter 12, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And all of a sudden, the postponement takes place, and now Jesus is speaking in parables to these people, and they don't understand, and Jesus says, I'll tell you boys privately, but I'm not telling them. That's where we're at tonight.